Shall we pray as we begin? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak your word into our hearts this evening. And as we consider David's trust of you, would you increase our trust of you? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think you would have to agree that this is action movie worthy material. We've got chase scenes and stealth, double crossing, blind alleys, confrontations. And there are also comical scenes. At the end of chapter 3, Saul is chasing David along one side of a mountain, whilst David hurries to get away on the other, almost Tom and Jerry fashion. And that's even before we get to this scene in the cave. But underlying the fast-paced drama, the actual deep tragedy of this human drama, as well as the comedy, underlying it all is the ongoing narrative of the involvement of God with his people. The establishment of God's kingdom on earth through his chosen people. The fulfillment of his purposes through his appointed king leading his people. Well, we've seen before what sort of king Saul turned out to be. After his initial good start, he allowed the power of his appointment to go to his head. He started to act under his own initiative rather than wait on God. And he compromised when it came to God's laws. He forgets that he is subject to the ultimate king, the God who appointed him. And we saw last week that God directed Samuel to anoint David to take Saul's place. But after David's victory over Goliath and further military success, Saul's approval of him turns to jealousy. And this rapidly reaches homicidal proportions. Saul repeatedly tries to kill David. David is forced to flee with his supporters and stays in the hills in the desert, where others who are discontented or distressed are reported to have joined them, almost in Robin Hood fashion. Well, in chapter 13, verse 14, Samuel tells Saul that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart to replace him in consequence of his disobedience. But what then does a king after God's own heart look like? Well, in chapters 24 to 26 that we're looking at this evening, David faces three situations which test him in relation to just that question. So let's look at each of them in turn and then return to that question of a king after God's own heart. So first of all, that brings us to chapter 24 and the remarkable scene in the cave. Saul is caught out in every sense. Caught short, he goes into the cave to relieve himself, unaware of David and his men hiding further back. David's men urge him on in verse 4. They can't believe it. This is God giving your enemy into your hands, they tell David. Take your chance now. Kill him before he kills you. The men put forward an argument for interpreting this as a God-given opportunity. God has appointed David, but Saul is still on the throne. Saul isn't putting the worship of God or the good of God's people first. Previously in chapter 22, he has 85 of the priests killed because one priest helped David. Saul's vendetta against David is damaging for the nation as a whole. God has revealed his will for David to become king. It's obvious that God has given Saul into David's hands so he can end this, isn't it? Well, how effective is their persuasion on David? David creeps up on Saul and, unseen, doesn't harm him, but instead cuts off a corner of his robe. But then in verses 5 to 7, he's angry with himself and angry with his men, regretting what he's done. Surely it's a bit of an overreaction. He hasn't harmed Saul after all. So what's David feeling so guilty about? Listen to his reasoning. In verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And then speaking to Saul in verse 10, he acknowledges that God had given Saul into his hands, but reiterates that he won't harm him because he is the Lord's anointed. Well, when Saul ripped Samuel's robe back in chapter 15, Samuel tells him that it symbolizes the kingdom being torn away from him. So here, by ripping Saul's robe, David has effectively staked his claim, grasped at the kingship, rebelled against Saul's leadership. And it's that he regrets. His words in verses 12 to 13 give us yet further insight into his reasons. "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." David then has three reasons for not harming Saul. The first is the fact of God's original choice of him as king. God himself made Saul king, and God's spirit rested on Saul. Saul was set apart for God's service by God's choice. David is clear that to harm Saul would be for him to usurp God's authority. This isn't just between Saul and David. It's between Saul and God. The second reason is that David trusts in God's justice. David holds on to the fact that God will deal with Saul in light of the wrongs he's done to David. So David doesn't need to preempt that. And the third reason is that if he were to take Saul's life, he would be guilty of wrongdoing himself, a murderer, contrary to God's commandments. The end doesn't justify the means, according to David. He can't bring about God's good purpose through his own wrongdoing, a mistake Saul made by taking his own initiative and failing to wait on God. As God's servant, David knows that he needs to trust in God's purposes and God's timing, in God's justice, and in God's care and protection of him. Some of the things which we heard about in David's prayer when we read Psalm 57 together earlier. "I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings. I cry out to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, for great is your love, your faithfulness. Let your glory be be over all the earth. This is the man after God's own heart. And this is what it means for him to be a king after God's own heart, to continue in that trust and dependence on God, not to grasp kingship by repaying evil for evil, but to wait patiently on God, secure in the knowledge that he will fulfill his purposes at the right time. Can we say that we share David's confidence in God? That same trust in his timing, in the events of our lives? A willingness to wait for his justice rather than seeking revenge. So in this first situation, the question was asked of David, would he be a king after God's own heart? Or would he make the mistakes Saul made? David recognized the danger. He recognized in his own actions how easy it would be to succumb to temptation. He regretted his impulsiveness and rebuked his men for their attitude to God's purposes. He makes clear his position to Saul, and Saul acknowledges David's greater righteousness in verse 17, and that David will one day be king of Israel, verse 20. But despite Saul's apparent acceptance of this, David knows from bitter experience that it's not likely to last. He must continue to wait for God's promise to him to be fulfilled. Saul returns home, but David and his men go up to the stronghold, verse 22. And that brings us to chapter 25, and the next of the three situations that David faces in this section. I'll outline it for you briefly, since we didn't hear this part read. David and his men are living in the desert, outcasts from their people and from the worshipping life of Israel. Their daily focus is survival, from the threats of the environment, as well as Saul and his supporters. And they've been living in the vicinity of a wealthy man, Nabal, and his wife, Abigail. Despite their own hardships, they haven't stolen even a single sheep or goat from the several thousands in Nabal's flocks, or harassed his shepherds in any way. And so, in keeping with the customs of hospitality, at the time of the shearing and the associated festivities, David sends his men to ask Nabal for some food. But Nabal dismisses them with arrogant contempt and insults. He doesn't know them. Why should he feed men who have probably deserted their own master? When David's men return to him with this report, David is furious that Nabal has paid him back evil for good. So he prepares to go and destroy Nabal with 400 of his men. Nabal's wife, in the meantime, Abigail, is informed of this, and she rushes to gather food and goes out to meet David. She begs him to disregard Nabal and to accept the food and gifts she's brought. Abigail reminds David of his security in God's justice. Chapter 25, verse 26. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, and verses 28 to 30, The Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him, and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. Abigail's words stop David in his tracks. He praises God for sending her to meet him and preventing him from wreaking vengeance on Nabal. Abigail returns to Nabal and, once he's sober enough, tells him of what's happened. Nabal's heart fails him, and 10 days later, verse 38, tells us that the Lord struck him and Nabal died. David is reminded that God will repay wrongdoing and that his journey to kingship shouldn't be marked by vengeance and needless bloodshed, despite the provocation. He'd outlined precisely those principles to Saul earlier. And yet, in the change of context, in the heat of the moment, he'd nearly overlooked them. Once again, he came close to falling into that trap of taking the initiative into his own hands, of repaying evil with evil, rather than waiting on his almighty and faithful God. Without Abigail's intervention, David would have killed Nabal and his men. And he recognizes God's protection of him in sending her to stop him. This is what it means for him to be a king after God's own heart. Not a route to kingship marked by repaying evil with evil, but trusting in God's purposes and in God's justice, trusting in who God is. So by the third episode in chapter 26, David has learnt the lesson. Once again, Saul is vulnerable to him. Once again, he's urged to take Saul's life by the man accompanying him into Saul's camp. The American clergyman Philip Brooks is possibly most famous as the author of the carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. But he's also quoted as pacing his study in great frustration one day and remarking, "The trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." Well, we might sympathize with Abishai, David's man, who obviously feels the same. But listen to David's response to him in verses 9 and 10. But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish." David doesn't know what will happen to Saul or when, but he trusts in God's timing, in God's ability to deal with Saul. He's called to be a king after God's own heart, not to repay evil for evil, not to avenge himself, but to trust in God's promise to him, in his purpose and his justice. What's required of David, and what's required of us as well, is obedience to God's commands, to his revealed will, rather than an assumption that we know better. So underlying this drama, the tragedy as well as the comedy, underlying it all is the ongoing narrative of the involvement of God with his people, the establishment of God's kingdom on earth through his chosen people, the fulfillment of his purposes through his chosen king leading his people. So let's return to that question of a king after God's own heart. We've seen the ways in which David was demonstrating his fulfillment of that calling, but also his vulnerability to temptation. Only God's gracious providence in chapter 25 brings him back on track. And in 2 Samuel, we see just how far from perfect David was as he gives in to his lust for Bathsheba and arranges that her husband, Uriah the Hittite, be killed in battle so that he can take her as another wife. David was a man and then a king after God's own heart. He persevered in his trust in God amid struggles, hardship, and the threats to his life. He rejoiced in God, his refuge and deliverer, the only just judge. He went God's way rather than taking the shortcuts that could have brought him to his throne sooner. He sought first God's kingdom. As the forerunner of God's ultimate king, David points us ahead to Jesus. But David also made mistakes. Yes, he repented and he learnt from them, but he wasn't perfect. And so David points us to Jesus once again, not only as the king after God's own heart, the one who sought to be obedient to God himself, but as the man who was also in need of a saviour, just as we are. Because only in Jesus do we see the perfect king. The king who is not only a king after God's own heart, but God himself in human flesh. The king who endured the temptations of the world and the devil, but didn't succumb, didn't take the shortcuts. The king who chose to take the path of suffering to his throne in obedience to God's purposes. God's anointed king, against whom the world lifted its hand in rejection, the ultimate consequence of human sinfulness. Jesus is the Saviour who satisfied God's just judgment on the cross and took the consequences that we deserve. He alone is worthy of our praise, of our lives. In the words of the hymn, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in.